top stories, Russian forces are reportedly getting closer to the Ukrainian capital, with the city's mayor saying Kyiv has been transformed into a fortress. Divisions emerge among European Union leaders over Ukraine's appeal for quick accession to the bloc and the scope of sanctions against Russia. And Iran's foreign minister says a good and durable agreement on the revival of the JCPOA is within reach if the U.S. acts realistically and consistently. Key battleground developments on day 16 of the Russian offensive in Ukraine. Russia says it has launched a high-precision long-range attack on two military airfields in the cities of Lutsk and Ivano-Frankivsk. Moscow says the airfields are now out of action. It says Russian forces have destroyed over 3,200 Ukrainian military installations since the beginning of the offensive. Russian troops are now edging closer to the capital, Kyiv. The city's mayor says half of the population has fled from Kyiv, being transformed into, quote, a fortress. Civilians continue to flee to other cities or flee other cities as well. The Ukrainian government has accused Russia of bombing corridors meant to evacuate the civilians. And four major Ukrainian cities are now encircled by Russian forces. They include Kharkiv in the east and Sumy in the northeast. Meanwhile, pro-Russian forces fighting for independence for years say they have captured Volnovakha. It's located north of the besieged city of Mariupol. Crossing to the other side of the border from Ukraine in Poland, I'm joined by our man Robert Carter, who has traveled for us to Lublin in Poland to tell us more where he is and what he sees and give us a comprehensive report. Robert?
Hi, thank you so much. So, yes, we're here in Lublin, which is considered the capital of southern Poland. So it's one of the major cities close to the border with Ukraine, and it's been a major gathering hub for all of the refugees fleeing across that border. Poland has some 1 million Ukrainians in Poland at this time, but we actually managed to speak to the mayor of Lublin this morning, and he confirmed that they expect that number to grow possibly up to 5 million Ukrainians. That's the prediction that's been made over the course of the next weeks and months. So obviously, the main priority here for Polish authorities is to, first of all, process these refugees and also to provide them with the initial aid that they need, because many of them have fled Ukraine with very little but the clothes on their back. And we're seeing families coming here, so in the main, women and children. So I'll just step off screen and give you a chance to have a look. This is the main bus station inside Lublin, which is, of course, one of the main gathering points for refugees as they look to board from one bus to another. Many, of course, will be looking to move on to another city deeper inside Poland, including the capital, Warsaw. The border is just a couple of hours away from here. I believe it's about 2.5, maybe 3 hours drive directly, but you can also get to a closer part of the border, which is only about an hour and a half away. And these are major crossing points for refugees. So Lublin is certainly feeling the pressure here, but at the same time, there's a massive local effort of volunteers in order to try and help deal with this crisis that's unfolding.
Thank you very much, Robert. I believe that we're going to talk later in the day regarding the updates that you have from that part of the world. But for now, that's Robert Carter from that refugee camp in Lublin in Poland reporting live for us there. Thank you very much and speak to you later, Robert. Russian President Vladimir Putin says he allows volunteers to fight alongside pro-Russian forces in the breakaway Donbass region in eastern Ukraine.
If you see that there are people who want, on a voluntary basis, especially those not in it for money, to come and help people living in Donbass, you need to meet them halfway and help them move to the combat zones.
Putin was speaking at a Security Council meeting with his ministers. Also there was Defense Minister Sergei Shoigu, I should be saying. He said around 16,000 volunteers from West Asia are ready to assist Russian troops fighting in Ukraine. He said Western countries have been sending arms to Ukraine in, quote, an absolutely uncontrolled way. The Russian defense minister proposed that captured Western missile systems, including American anti-tank equipment, are handed over to pro-Russian forces in Donetsk and Luhansk cities. Tensions between the United States and Russia over Ukraine take on new aspects, with the two sides now locked in a dispute over alleged biolabs in Ukraine. Russia has accused the U.S. of financing a Ukrainian biological program involving deadly pathogens for military purposes. Washington denies that, calling the accusation gaslighting. The U.S. says the Russian claim is in line with its false flag efforts that Washington has warned before. The government in Kyiv has also denied any such program on Ukrainian soil. Now the UN Security Council is set to convene later on Friday to discuss that issue. The meeting will be held at the request of Russia. European Union leaders meet for the second day in France for talks over the Russian offensive in Ukraine. They have dismissed Kyiv's appeal for rapid accession to the bloc following divisions among the leaders over the demand.
There is a request for a candidate membership from Ukraine, and that is now in process, and we have fast-tracked the sending it on to the Commission earlier this week by the Council. That's one, but that will take time, months, maybe years before you get to anything.
Yeah.
Except Eastern Germany in times of Helmut Kohl, nobody entered the European Union overnight.
France is also opposed to Ukraine's fast EU membership. French President Emmanuel Macron argues that the bloc cannot open a membership procedure with a country at war. He says caution is needed. That's why Ukraine's neighbors on the EU's eastern flank support the country's rapid accession. Accession, that is. The EU has also remained divided on the scope of further sanctions against Russia over Ukraine. Some leaders are pushing for tougher measures that would hit Russia's oil and gas industries despite repercussions for the EU itself. Others, including Germany, have ruled out the ban. Negotiations to revive the 2015 landmark Iran deal are underway in Austria's capital. Now, Iran's foreign minister says a good and durable agreement is within reach if the United States acts realistically and consistently. In a tweet, Hossein Amir Abdullahian said no single party can determine the end result of the negotiations. He said a joint endeavor is needed to accomplish the Vienna talks. Earlier, the top diplomat rejected what he called U.S. excessive demands, saying they do not have a logical justification. The eighth round of negotiations are now underway in Vienna. Iran says a deal is possible if the West makes necessary decisions. The verifiable removal of sanctions and guarantees that the U.S. does not leave the deal again are Iran's key demands. It says the deal will not be possible if everything is not agreed upon. The U.S. unilaterally withdrew from the agreement in 2018 and reimposed sanctions on Iran. It's time for our news review. Please stay with us. The U.S. Justice Department acknowledges that it will miss a deadline set by President Joe Biden to review and release documents from an FBI probe into the 9/11 attacks. The department says that's due to continuing coordination with a number of foreign governments and ongoing interagency review. Under an executive order by Biden, the Justice Department had 6 months to complete reviewing documents from the FBI investigation and make them public. Biden issued the order last September following a request by the families of the 9/11 victims to declassify the documents. The families have contended that the documents would show the Saudi government backed the 2001 attacks. They have already sued Riyadh, seeking billions of dollars. The kingdom denies any involvement. The attacks were carried out by 19 hijackers, including 15 Saudi nationals. They left almost 3,000 people dead. Joining me to discuss this issue a little bit further in this news review would be Mr. Barry Grossman, international lawyer and political analyst who joins us out of Bali in Indonesia, as well as Mr. Ryan Dawson. He's an author and human rights activist who joins us via Skype out of Osaka, Japan. Thank you, gentlemen, for being with us this hour. I'm going to begin with Bali, I guess, with Mr. Grossman to tell us, isn't that interesting, Barry, that, you know, the report was supposed to be out, and now that you have the Ukraine war and with Russia possibly out of the equation of the oil market, suddenly the reports that could incriminate Saudi Arabia are not coming out.
I find it interesting, of course, that it's the Justice Department rather than the State Department working with elements of the security apparatus that are doing the review, because it implies, of course, that the documents that are being reviewed don't have anything much in them anyway. In fact, it's a situation not unlike that was faced by the 9/11 Commission itself, which certainly on any reasonable view was a whitewash of events, both the NIST report and the 9/11 Commission report, with many of the 9/11 commissioners not having access to a lot of the classified documents that it really ought to have considered in coming to its conclusions. To be sure, there are thousands of pages of documents touching on relations between individuals in Saudi Arabia and the Saudi government and the hijackers in some instances and the United States and others. But I would be astounded if there's anything that could amount to a smoking gun in any of that. And if there was, of course, it would simply not be released. It would be redacted by imposing state secrets privilege. So what I see happening here really is now that the bellicose criticism that once existed of the 9/11 whitewash has been diffused into small groups, fractured into groups that many people like to say occupy the lunatic fringe, whether it's the no-planers or the people who claim nukes were used or anything else. There's really not a lot of coherent support for re-examining comprehensively the whole question of 9/11. But what there is this ongoing effort to seek damages against Saudi Arabia and, of course, Iran. And let's not forget that the first time around, Saudi Arabia got off lightly because they were able to assert, a form of privilege protecting them from private prosecution. Whereas Iran, oddly enough, as bizarre as it sounds, was not able to take the same course because as a political ideal, department had previously Iran.
Sure. Okay.
That gives us an equality of justice we the federal court.
Sure.
The whole thing, joke, this is an
point taken, Barry Grossman. Let's just go to Mr. Ryan Dawson, ask his opinion on this question as well, and then perhaps we're going to continue with the discussion. Mr. Dawson, we're with you.
Yeah, they're bringing this up now as a veiled threat to Saudi Arabia to say, hey, they need the oil. They've approached Venezuela. They're re-examining the Iran deal as well. They're desperate for oil because of their own actions and their reaction to Russia's war in Ukraine. However, we already have specifics that nail down Saudi Arabia's involvement in 9/11, even without this. They keep raising the bar. It's really clouded because it's you're kind of caught between the kook and the spook. 9/11, unfortunately, has been morphed into a tar baby by a lot of charlatans that espouse utter nonsense about the event, really far out there conspiracy tales, which has caused other people to throw their hands up in the air and give up on the investigation. But for more serious research, we have very specifics on September 11th and Al-Qaeda in general. It was Prince Turkish bin Fasil Assad that set up the BCCI to create Al-Qaeda in the first place in Afghanistan using diaspora fighters. His sister husband was Bandar Bush, or Prince Bandar bin Sultan. They call him Bandar Bush. And this man, through his wife, actually did send money through intermediaries to 9/11 hijackers, and this is already known. This has already come out of unredacted reports about September 11th. from the JIS report, not the 9/11 Commission report, but the Senate investigation into 9/11 already revealed this. They sent money through his wife, with Princess Haifa bin al-Fasil, to Osama Basnan's wife. Osama Basnan is somebody that held a party for the blind sheikh, a man who helped orchestrate the World Trade Center attacks of 1993 with Ramzi Youssef, whose uncle, KSM, Khalid Sheikh Mohammed, is somebody that two of the hijackers on Flight 77, Nawif al-Hazmi and Khalid al-Midhar, met at an al-Qaeda summit meeting in Malaysia. The CIA knew this, tracked them there, had their phone tapped, did not share this information, did not compare notes with the NSA, and did not share this information with the FBI until August of 2001. Weeks later, there was September 11th. Well, these two hijackers, using their real names, met Omar Bayoumi in Los Angeles.
From the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
A senior Iranian lawmaker has said,
contrary to Washington's claims, America's
President Raisi has emphasized that
U.S. sanctions have failed to extract concessions from Tehran.
Iran Today.
Sanctions followed by dissatisfaction, dissent, demonstration, and ongoing tension. That would be the normal sequence of events. But in Iran, tension hasn't been ongoing on a large scale, greatly because the country has managed to provide essential and secondary goods in spite of the U.S.'s harshest ever sanctions for the past few years. The government has assigned $1 billion a month to providing essential goods and provisions in spite of limitations on providing foreign currency. 4 or 5 years of the harshest ever U.S. sanctions, evolving from 40 years of U.N.-backed sanctions, and Iran is still standing. Ironically, that's partly because of 4 decades of exposure. Iran has learned to survive by finding ways round sanctions, apart from the fact that it has a complex, multifaceted economy and vast social capital. For more, stay with me, Leila Faramarzi, on Iran Today. Unemployment is high, inflation is high, and we may be running out of foreign exchange, but shop shelves are stacked to abundance in the capital and big cities, and provisions fit the population as they did elsewhere. Stuff ain't cheap, but it's there. How did it get there, and will it stay there? Our show guest explains how sustainable the situation is in the shadow of sanctions. Mr. Ali Eshaq is head of the Commerce Center of Tehran. He was Minister of Commerce in the Khatami government. He draws on measures taken in his days in politics as guidelines for today.
A country's trade is the result of the cooperation and collaboration of several different units. If trade is to be boosted so the goods can reach the end customer at an affordable price and conveniently, the central bank, the Ministry of Industry, Mine and Trade, Ministry of Foreign Affairs, Ministry of Agriculture, Ministry of Economy and others must all work together towards the same common goal. Their job is like a car whose all four wheels must move at the same time and in the same direction. If the wheels aren't aligned, the more you accelerate, the greater risk of breaking down you're putting the car at. This means that trade, currency, monetary, tax, transportation, and all other policies have to be adopted considering a common goal. No matter where they're moving towards, they all need to aim at the same goal.
Economic sanctions target sanctioned countries' foreign trade and government behavior before anything, meaning they root to change targeted governments' behavior and get them to submit. Sanctions are typically meant to influence both the cost-benefit analysis of national decision-makers and their ability to implement problematic policies. And American economic controls, especially on military material, will have imposed functional constraints on Iran's defense capabilities and regional influence, should it want that. But as economic U.S. sanctions generally fail its foreign policy goals, so have its restrictions on military equipment and programs. Mr. Merhaba, MP, shared his views with us as the House closed. We made a trek down to Parliament to hear him as member of the Economic Committee.
There is this principle which has been true since the old times that says necessity is the mother of invention. Sanctions haven't created the most ideal situation. We don't want to be subject to sanctions. We don't want to invite them to sanction us. We want to have relations with every country in the world. We firmly believe in this and don't have any other claims. But the point is, we have a set of aspirations and goals that are very important to us. They've put us through a lot of hardships over the past 4 years to increase the cost of achieving those ideals. But we endured them all. When they refused to sell us something, we produced the same goods, either with less sophisticated technology or at higher costs. The sanctions led us to use our potential. They forced us to go after what we had, but were ignoring.
Iran, with its memory of an 8-year war in isolation, has in fact been all the more resolved to work on its defenses and technological know-how, from ballistic missiles to a peaceful nuclear program for further energy and medical purposes. To Iran, a siege is a siege, be it military or intendedly crippling economic sanctions. And the enemy is not exactly negotiable to Iran. Latest case in point, the Vienna talks aimed at lifting sanctions off Iran. Sanction lifting would be to get Iran to go back on its nuclear program yet again and have the West help it get its foreign trade up and running in return. Except Iran is not hanging about and waiting for the West, but has already adopted a lean-to-east policy. Of course, regional developments have also not helped the U.S.'s goal of totally isolating and boxing Iran up within its own borders. Now, some other questions are whether sanctions will cause problems in answering the country's needs in the long term, and what would be the solution? Well, one solution could be one of the positive consequences of sanctions, that is domestic manufacture, possibly rendering this country independent of its boycotters.
We can procure resources and raw materials we need from a variety of different sources, either domestically or from foreign markets. And with proper planning and putting aside many mistakes and trials and errors that have been done over the past years. In such a scenario, our first response to the sanctioning countries is that you have locked yourself out of the Iranian market and deprived yourself of engaging in business with us. This is a cost imposed on you, We can obtain our resources from elsewhere. It might come at a higher cost, but we will do that. Why? Because it results in much higher national achievements.
Since the 2018 U.S. pullout from the JCPOA or nuclear deal, and even more so since 2020, Iran has gotten better at evading U.S. sanctions on its crude oil exports. We may have had to offer steep discounts to lure buyers who are comfortable skirting them, say traders. But we've managed, especially over the last couple of years, when new customers have emerged for Iranian crude, especially as Asian economies, including China, have bounced back. It's not a new approach the U.S. keeps on testing by trial and error. Since Iran's 1979 Islamic Revolution, America and allies have taken tight economic measures against this country via the UN, after which they wait for concessions that never seem to materialize. Since 1979 and the U.S. embassy takeover in Tehran, the U.S. has employed its dual-track policy of leaving the door ajar for negotiation while making life difficult with economic hardship, in hope the government will change its policy, or if not, that the people will pressure their government into doing so. Except, sanctions statistically haven't worked efficiently, even on a global scale. In looking at the U.S.'s track record, the Vox recalls how to many U.S. sanctions are at best the foreign policy equivalent of saying bad dog. It continues, by looking at political science literature, there is no real connection between the sanction-imposed pain on ordinary citizens and a rise of anti-government protest movements. In fact, it is the threat of sanctions, in particular smart sanctions, that have a better track record. Smart sanctions are what target elites, but not the broader economy, and so don't hurt ordinary citizens. Regardless of protests, here's how the sanctioned state can handle sanctions. It's what Iran did once upon a time.
There are two aspects to sanctions. One is the negative aspect, which results in higher costs, creating shortages and dissatisfaction amongst the people, which has been noticeable. The other aspect, if managed properly, can turn the threats into opportunities. Take gasoline, for example. They sanctioned our gasoline imports. We were using 70 million liters of gasoline a day, a third of which was imported and the rest refined domestically. We realized that the enemies want to disrupt our daily lives by targeting gas. Therefore, we immediately put all our efforts into the refineries so they could output more gasoline, and soon our reserves were full again. This meant that we made assumptions and acted on them. In those areas where we had careful planning, we've been able to resist the pressure. The same is true about the technologies and innovations in the production sector. Imagine antibiotics. We realized that there was a shortage of medicine and that the enemies can pressure us with that. So we immediately took action. My point is, if we consider the outcome of the sanctions carefully, we can turn the negative aspect of the bans into positive ones for the production.
The same basically German study reads, one sanction threat makes significant anti-government protests in the following month an impressive 77% more likely to take place. Now, if one credible sanctions threat comes on the heels of another, the increase in protest probability goes up by 212%. If the sanctions are targeted at elites and not the population, they go up to a staggering 400%. But this effect goes kaput once sanctions are actually imposed. In fact, none of the measures of imposed economic sanctions achieve statistical significance in causing protests. Iran is a case in point. But hats off to Iran, as it has suffered history's longest and harshest sanctions ever. Mr. Sabzalipour is president of Iran World Trade Center with pretty strong views about how matters are run. He'll share with us what there's time and room for within our angles of the day.
Qatar, which was under a blockade by only two countries, namely Saudi Arabia and the United Arab Emirates, and not the whole world, faced a shortage of goods at its shops. Take Russia, which we've been hearing about a lot in the news lately. For example, the exclusion from SWIFT is gradually affecting the Russian banks and halting their progress. And they've been under sanctions for only 10 days. But we've been facing sanctions for 42 years since the victory of the Islamic Revolution. We've been under the most severe form of sanctions for the past 16 to 17 years, from when the ninth administration was in place until now. But Iran is still standing strong.
For a short break. We'll be back in no time.
This is Iran Today. Iran Today is broadcast every week on Fridays and Saturdays. This series analyzes major political, economic, cultural, and social events concerning Iran. So don't miss the opportunity to listen to Iran Today on IRIB English Radio.
Hats back on, as it could have done so much better. Because really, sanctions just make up for 30% of our economic woes, according to our experts. 70% has to do with our own mismanagement and corruption, although sanctions have created grounds for corruption. Say, smuggling boycotted goods for big fat commissions that don't necessarily make returns to the country's financial cycle. Another problem is rentierism.
In Tabawari,
there are several reasons why we have had this much resilience. For one thing, Iran is a vast country with a very high diversity of climate and mineral resources. There are opportunities in every corner of this country, resources that even several European nations combined might not have. If we can make good use of this unique, God-given capacity that exists in this country with the right and appropriate planning, along with the capacity of an educated and motivated young workforce that we have in the country, we can also increase the cost of sanctions for our enemies. We can send them the message that we are not a nation that can be sanctioned.
Plenty more to be said, but first a quick news review to give a chance to other media outlets to have their say. Do stay tuned. And here's how they put it in words. The Tehran Times reads, Iran to become fully self-sufficient in producing petchem catalysts by 2023. Managing Director of Iran's Petrochemical Research and Technology Company, PRTC, has said the country is going to become fully self-sufficient in producing the catalysts used in the petrochemical industry by the Iranian calendar year 1402, which starts in March 2023. As Shana reported, Majid Daftari has said that out of 40 types of catalyst groups in the petrochemical industry, the knowledge of the production of 20 has been indigenized, adding by the end of this year, March the 20th, 2022, the knowledge for producing 8 more groups will be indigenized and the remaining 12 groups are being researched or developed. According to plans by the Iranian calendar year 1402, Iran will not need to import the main catalysts required by the petrochemical industry, he stressed. Daftari noted that over the past few years, despite the sanctions, the PRTC has tried to meet the needs of the domestic companies regarding petrochemical catalysts in collaboration with other knowledge-based companies. In talking of surviving sanctions, how much has Iran's foreign trade risen? The Financial Tribune says Iran's foreign trade rises 38% to $90 billion in 11 months. Iran's foreign trade, excluding crude oil exports, stood at 149.4 million tons worth $90 billion during the current Iranian year's first 11 months, which is March 21, 2021 to February the 19th, registering a 12% and 38% growth in tonnage and value compared with the corresponding period of last year. According to Furud Askari, the deputy head of the Islamic Republic of Iran Customs Administration, exports stood at 112.65 million tons worth $43.52 billion, registering a 10% and 40% year-on-year growth in weight and value, respectively, Fars News Agency reported. Imports stood at 36.77 million tons worth $46.57 billion, registering a 19% and 36% year-on-year increase in volume and value, respectively. The customs official noted that the imports mainly included essential goods, raw materials, production machinery, pharmaceuticals, and medical equipment. Tasnim News has a little something to say about Iran's regional outlook. Iran-Armenia, eye expansion of trade ties. Leading a high-ranking delegation of trade officials and private entrepreneurs, Iranian Minister of Industry, Mining and Trade Reza Fatemi Amin paid a visit to Armenia as part of Tehran's efforts to strengthen trade ties with its neighbors. The visit comes as part of efforts to expand trade ties with Armenia in order to use its capacities to enter the Eurasian market, says Alireza Peymanpak, head of Iran's trade promotion organization, who is among the top officials accompanying the Iranian minister during his trip to Armenia. Such visits are aimed at facilitating trade by Iran's private sector in neighboring countries and tackling issues impeding business activities. Implementation of trade agreements, cooperation in free zones, commodity trade, transportation, customs are among the economic issues to be discussed in the meetings between Iranian and Armenian officials. That'll be it for this segment, but do stay tuned. Now, there have been preventions and solutions to mismanagement and corruption, such as unifying involved governmental ministries and bodies and creating a national expansion fund to support a resistance knowledge-based economy. But a fat government and slim private sector have meant consumption of the expansion fund for government expenses and extravagance, rather than its use in industry. See, this fund was to be stashed with extra petrodollars to be ideally used in manufacture. But it is government-controlled, and the manufacturing core is not as fat as it should be.
Unfortunately, the resistance economy has turned into a political issue in the country. Different camps are at odds with each other over the measures they need to take in the resistance economy, blocking each other's steps just because they come from the opposing side. This is while all countries have been practicing resistance economies, although the names might be different. The U.S. has a resistance economy too. What does that mean? It means that we want our economies to be resistant and powerful. Who doesn't want a powerful and resistant economy? South Korea, Japan, Germany, the US, and others have had resistance economies. Each and every one had a different name for it. All of them have become strong economies and turned into superpowers today. We need to work more on the issue. We don't need the JCPOA for that. I'm convinced that even without the JCPOA and with the sanctions in place, we can develop the country.
In the Supreme National Security Council, an institution called the Special Measures Headquarters was established, consisting of several ministers and various officials, which gave approvals to specific demands. For example, there could have been people who could have imported wheat or any raw materials. They couldn't get in through conventional methods, including tenders or auctions, so they would have no other way but to procure them through illegal and unconventional ways. They would put their case to the committee, to which I was a secretary at the time. After secretly raising the issue, they'd be granted permission. Sometimes they'd even import the goods at higher costs too.
However, while bigger manufacturers, such as car makers in this country, who are dependent on imported raw materials, have had to downsize, small and medium businesses have filled the void for everyday commodities people need. Talking of bigger manufacturers hitting hard times in this country, Iran's large automotive industry, for example, slashed output from under 1.5 million cars in 2017 to over 991,000 and a half cars in 2021. That's according to the International Organization of Motor Vehicle Manufacturers. But looking at smaller companies,
مشکلی که ما داریم اینه که دولت هنوز بخش خصوصی رو اونجور که باید و شاید.
One of the problems we have is that the government has not yet accepted and does not recognize the private sector as it should, and perhaps does not use the private sector as it must. They need to realize the fact that governments don't build nations. It hasn't been the case anywhere in the world. It's the private sector that builds a country.
Thanks to U.S. sanctions, French cosmetics company L'Oréal in 2018 abandoned acquisition talks with Zarsima Namirasa. And that Iranian firm launched its own line of products that have since replaced L'Oréal in many a Tehran hair salon. The company said its domestic focus allowed it to retain about 450 workers, as reported in 2020, like the next few examples. Iranian home appliance manufacturer Park Shamar Company made the most of the departure of LG Electronics and Samsung, the much larger South Korean competitors. Park Shamar made Iran's first domestically produced dishwashing machine, the Josephine, named after the machine's inventor, Josephine Cochran. Park Shamar's sales of dishwashers and washing machines surged 40% and 55% from 2018 to 2020, allowing the company to hire 600 workers. This, its marketing manager Mehrdad Nikzad said. Be it by manufacture or imports, some items just have to be provided, and Iran did this, our guest reminisces.
We made every effort to supply basic goods despite all the problems in the supply chain. We identified 24 goods that were essential for the people. Those included vegetable oil, rice, corn, medicine, and others. We planned for the 24 goods, taking into account all the factors influencing the supply, distribution, monitoring, and decision-making system so they can reach the 60 million Iranians easily and with the least amount of fluctuation in their prices to fully address the concerns of the citizens.
Naturally, no country can and should produce 100% of all the materials it needs on its own, because there's a discussion of comparative and absolute advantage. Every country has an advantage in producing products or providing services. Some powers with colonial histories use the matter to pressure sovereign nations. Since the day of the victory of the Islamic Revolution and establishment of the Islamic Republic in Iran, our enemies and those who consider their interests lost in Iran introduced sanctions against our country.
In the same year, 2020, about 1,000 small and medium-sized companies created or reinstated 17,000 jobs, the deputy head of Iran's Small Industries and Industrial Parks Organization told IRNA. They accounted for 92% of this country's manufacturing enterprises and 45% of its industrial jobs, according to the organization. Iran's unemployment rate over the decade leading to 2020 had decreased to 9.5% from under 12.5%, according to government statistics. Now, if sanctions have inadvertently helped the country's industry, perhaps they've also set it on a path of independence of its crude oil exports. To what extent and what businesses have found an opportunity in limitations and shortcomings? The governing system here is neither liberal nor socialist. It supports private enterprise while supporting the poor as well via institutions such as the Imam Khomeini Aid Foundation. The actual functioning of these foundations are a platform for good work, if not at the expense of national economy or other echelons of society other than their protectees. That is... That'll be it for today, but do look out for more as we'll be back with the Vienna talks and whatnot, same time, same days. For now, bye from the whole team.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
A'udhu billahi min ash-shaytan al-la'in ar-rajim. Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8 of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salamullah. We are still at the first few verses of this beautiful dua, where the Imam asks Allah and seeks refuge in him from a few vices. And we got up to the Imam asking Allah to give him patience. Now, we spoke about patience from different angles. One of the angles I want to touch upon today is that patience or sabr is required when there is a calamity, when there's a problem. When we face tribulation in life, we will require patience in order for us to survive and to pass that test. Some people argue and ask, or just simply say, why do we have to go through trials and calamities and problems in life? Why can't I just live a happy life without all these problems? Now, most people don't understand the secrets and the reasons to why we face problems in our life. I would like to go through a list, number of things that causes problems and calamities, and also the secrets of them. First and foremost, when we look at the Quran, you see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that every problem that you face, every calamity that you go through, it is because of your own. It is because of the actions that you do. So Allah does not cause you pain. Allah does not cause you problems and tribulations and calamities or what have you. Any sort of difficulties, Allah does not cause it. The one that causes it is us, ourselves. Let us take a break and then we will continue right after.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Salvation, a way to connect the two worlds.
The bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifat As-Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. We were just looking at how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is telling us that whatever problem, whatever calamity befalls on us is because of our own actions. Sadly, sometimes we contribute our problems to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Therefore, we start to complain. Therefore, we start to complain about Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is in itself, it's a sin. Now, we have to be very careful that when we see problems coming our way, we need to ask ourselves a very important question. Is it a musibah? Is it a calamity, a problem, or a trial? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala trials His servants. He trials the mu'mineen, the believers. But a trial is different than a calamity or a problem. If you look at all the problems in our lives, we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, it is not of my own doing, it is of your own doing. When I sin, any sin, be it small or big, sometimes a person might listen to music in his car, or he might do something haram by looking at a non-mahram, at a woman or a man they should not be looking at. And because of that look, that simple look or that hearing, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala might send a problem towards them because of that sin as a form of punishment. Then, do I have the right to come and complain and say, why did Allah trial me or why did Allah send this to me? No. So, any sin that we commit, be it a moral sin or be it, you know, a verbal sin, be it a physical sin, any sorts of sin, the mu'mineen, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He sends them problems in a form of a punishment to cleanse them in this world before the next. So when they come to Him, they are clean. They have nothing on them. Therefore, you need to keep that in your mind. When you see things happening to you, ask yourselves, what sins have I committed? Have I done something wrong? Is there something I should repent to Allah from or not? Because the causes of all problems are in fact sins. Let us take a short break and we continue right after.
You're listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. Just before the break, we were saying that all the problems that we face in life is because of our own. One might say, but you just said that Allah trials His servants. A trial differs in its form. A trial is completely different than a problem. A trial would be in the form of, for example, a person with a bad spouse, a person with bad children, a person with bad neighbors, a person with bad friends, a person who lives in circumstances that are a bit harsh, you know, less money, less wealth, less this, less that. These are the kind of trials that Allah speaks about in the Quran. He says, we will trial you, لَنَبْلُوَنَّكُمْ. We will trial you with less life, less food, less fruits, less money. Through these things, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gets to see my true reality. As for problems and as for calamities, these are man-made. These are the things that we bring to ourselves. Therefore, it is very important for me and you to differentiate between a trial of Allah and a calamity and a problem. And when we see that we're getting too much problems, then we have to go back to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and seek His forgiveness and make istighfar our daily dhikr. Constantly saying astaghfirullah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Even Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, He says in the Quran, أَوَلَمَّا أَصَابَتْكُم مُصِيبَةٍ قَدْ أُصُبْتُم مِثْلَيْهَا قُلْتُمْ أَنَّ هَذَا. That when you are trial with a problem, you say, where did this come from? Allah says, قُلْ, say to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to tell us, مِنْ عِنْدِ أَنفُسِكُمْ. Surely it is from your own hand. إِنَّ اللَّهَ عَلَى كُلِّ شَيْءٍ قَدِيرٌ. Surely Allah has the power of everything. So whenever we ask that question, where did this problem come from? It came from me and no one else. I have committed a sin in a way or another. So I need to go, reflect back on my actions, reflect back on myself, seek forgiveness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and move on. But when that happens, I have to have patience. Otherwise, I will lose faith in Allah altogether. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Hargiz nagirat to abad aqa kasi jaye to ra hargiz makhal az kaf dahan عشق و تولای تو را یا
سجاد. What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Our website is www.parstoday.com/en. This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.